Well, I can honestly say I've never been introduced in that way before, so thank you, Mark Elfstrand. So, greetings from Nashville, Tennessee. Just a brief update on the Covert family. We are doing well. We just bought a house that's already been broken in fairly well by our boys. So far, it has been peed on, pooped on, bled on, Nutella'd on, which is a new word. You can verb a Nutella, that stuff, and with many other things. So we made a very good choice in thinking that we're going to wait and hold off on getting new carpet for this house because it's entirely soiled at this point. But we're doing well. We've been kind of navigating our way at the church plant, and so as a few weeks ago, I've kind of taken over day-to-day operations of the church plant and starting to raise up elders and deacons. So we're still in that early phase, not quite really a church, kind of playing church at this point, and we're kind of excited what the Lord's doing, and so there's a big influx of people. Nashville is drastically changing. They say they're in our neighborhood, which is just a small little section of the city. There's going to be an additional 5,000 people in the next 18 months, above and beyond who's there right now, and we've had a ton of opportunities. We look to the projects that are literally directly across the street from the school that we meet in, and so we've been doing some ministry in there, starting a sports ministry and reaching out to some of the low-income towers near us, and so it's been really neat. I've had some new experiences, like going to court for a gangbanger, and that was a first in my experience, and so it's been, I kind of call it the anti-Plainfield. Every time I come back, I'm like, it's so nice and pretty here, and the lawns are well manicured. Like, my lawn right now is just all weeds. It's driving me nuts. Plainfield has ruined me forever when it comes to my yard. But we're so glad. It's so great to be back here. I know when we try to keep this a secret, especially for one individual this morning, and my boys just found out about this yesterday, and so Knox wanted to tag along for the ride to come back. I said he was a little homesick when he heard I was coming back. So we are just delighted that I can be here this morning, and so we're going to spend some time this morning as we come to God's Word and to hear from Him and to see who we are now if you are in Jesus Christ this morning. So that means if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, what has changed at the very core of your identity? And so we're going to see and find that answer this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I pray you do, let's grab those and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to kind of bounce around a little this morning. We're going to deal primarily with verses 19 to 22 in Ephesians chapter 2, and then we're going to jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so let's start up in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is by sheer grace that we can come this morning and call you by that most affectionate name. And Father, the reality is in our lives is that we masquerade looking to find our identity, find our self-worth and acceptance, and a host of other mirages and illusions. And Lord, we pray this morning that through the power of the gospel, through the significance of what Jesus has done for us, that we would begin to see who we now are in him. And that, Father, that would change everything in our lives, in our relationships, and in the church itself. And that a watching world would see what is so drastically different about these screwed up, messed up individuals who are far from perfect, but are perfectly loved and accepted. So, Lord, this morning we ask that you would teach us. Holy Spirit, be present. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it was only a few days in my collegiate career when I realized I was in trouble. You see, I had viewed myself a certain way for several years. I mean, I was fairly smart. I was fairly popular. I was vice president of my class. And I thought myself to be very good-looking, which meant I was fairly arrogant. And I was a leader in my youth group and had this calling to ministry. I was a musician. I led worship. I had all these things. And when I showed up at Moody Bible Institute, on my floor, I realized that 9 out of 10 of the dudes around me all had that same rep. They had all the same identity. And I knew something that in that moment, I thought all those things that made me special in that moment turned out to seem to me very ordinary. And if I've learned anything from the movie Incredibles, I learned this. If everyone's special, no one's special, right? You ever watch that movie? And I wonder this morning, what is it that makes us special? Because throughout our lives, we have these existential crises like I had at college. When we begin to show through our circumstances, through people around us, through all those things that we relied on to gain our sense of self-worth, of identity, of purpose, that all those things begin to show themselves for the faulty and frail and fading things they actually are. And what that does, it leaves us in a position of feeling lost, of feeling isolated. That in those moments, we begin to see that our struggles of life, of trying to gain and figure out who we are, begin to affect everything in our lives. Because we begin to think that the only way that people will like me, the only way that I am valuable, is if I keep up this credibility. And so we find ourselves to be very anxious, utterly exhausted individuals who take one mask after another, trying to play the masquerade with everyone else around us. For others of us, that identity markers that we spent our lives building around have haunted us. And no matter how far you run, no matter where you go, they always seem to catch up and to show you for who you are. And it's exactly this issue and this problem that the gospel has come to resolve and to put back in perspective for those of us who find ourselves running from a haunting past and for those who are going from one mask to another in this great masquerade that we call life. And begins to show us what real life, new life in Jesus is really about. And so we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is beginning to show and remind the Ephesians of who they were. And he begins showing us, I will call, the ABCs of our false identities. And in these, we begin to see the ways in which we often form our senses of who we are. And so he looks at our activities, our beauty, and our community. Activity. He begins by pointing back to remind them of what they once did. He says, reminded them of that they were dead in their trespasses and sins in which they once walked. He is pointing that their identity was defined by what they did. I mean, you can begin to understand how closely our identities are tied to the things that we do when you meet someone. When you meet someone new, you typically ask, what's their name, maybe where they're from, and what's probably the next question? What do you do? And so as life goes on, we begin to look at ourselves and define ourselves by the good and the bad and the ugly of our activities. So you can look back on your life and you can say, well, I did this. I am good at sports. I'm good at schoolwork. I'm good at getting a crowd. I'm good at my job. I am this, I am that. Or on the flip end, you can go back and say, well, I am not good at this. I'm not an athlete. I'm not an egghead. I am not a very good people person. Most people don't really like me, to be honest. I am none of those things. And those things begin to form a sense of who you are. And so when you look at yourselves, what are the things in your life that you begin to define yourselves by? Your career? Your abilities? The activities of your past? I mean, some of you know those activities, those dastardly deeds done dirt cheap that you did in your past that, like the Ephesians, seem to always come and creep up and remind you of this is who you are, and you have those nagging voices as you go through life to say, you're still the same way. You're nothing more than this sin or this event or that failure.
And you begin to see how those things can really shape how we view ourselves and view the whole world around us and how we interact with one another. And that flowing from that idea of coming and rooting our identity in activity, he moves to looking at beauty. And he points them to the things that they once lived in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. He says, there were things that you saw desirable, that you saw beautiful, and you pursued them. In the Ephesians case, that wasn't so good. All right, there were these bad things that at those moments they saw desirable and they pursued them. And so he's showing that their identity was rooted in the things that they saw desirable. And so when you look at your lives, there are things that you think are beautiful, things that you think are worthwhile, things that you think are desirable, and you've pursued them, both good, bad, and indifferent. And they define you. Yesterday and today will show a lot about things or teams that you find desirable. You'll buy their clothes. You'll spend a lot of money just to see them. Your emotions will rise and fall on how well they play the game. I mean, yesterday was a really good day for me. I missed it, but we whooped up on BYU. Go Blue. Sorry, Tim. There's this identity I have because I find that desirable. That's the team I like. You may find yourselves by the brands and the labels and the stores you shop, and those things bring you identity. The cars that we drive, the neighborhoods we live in, the schools our kids go to, all these things become these things we find desirable that we pursue, and those things define us. But also the things that we don't find beauty in as well. For some of us, you look in the mirror and you think, I'm a pretty good-looking guy. Like, I'm looking hot today. For other of us, we see something entirely different. And the mirror always sees the imperfections, the faults, and we see something that's not desirable. And that defines us. The things we find beautiful, the things we find desirable, and the things that aren't, all those things become the standard by which we view ourselves. And it's funny how that carries us off. If you have a daddy who tells this little girl in the early stages of her life that you are ugly and no one will ever like you, will that affect her? It's funny, to be totally transparent, when I was in college, you know, many of you knew I was a fat boy growing up. And when I went to college, I kind of like, I almost looked anorexic. And I look at pictures now, I'm like, my head is way too big to be in a body that small. And I look back and I remember in college, I could only see myself through the lenses of that view of that kid who was picked on and didn't fit in. And despite all of my persona of something different deep down, that's still how I viewed myself. It's funny is that as I've gone in life, now I still view myself as this college guy who's really skinny. You know, I'm like, hey, and I'm like, I walk by the mirror, I'm like, who's that fat guy? Like, where are those gray hairs coming from? Like, that ain't you, that ain't Phil, that's some other guy. You begin to see that, how it set my sense of identity, my sense of self-awareness. It's built around beauty, or the lack thereof. Points on then, it's our community. He says that we did these things, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That we have this community we are a part of, we're doing the same things, we're the same, but the part of the same group. And he's showing that identification with the rest, with that community, was something that defined us. And so you can look throughout your life, the families you've been a part of have defined you. I'm Philip, the son of Thomas, the son of Dixon. You can go on and on and on. The son of Aragorn. You know, we define ourselves by where we come from, the families we're a part of, the communities we're a part of. You can look at yourself, whether it's your school, whether it's the group you're a part of, your workplace, all those things, the groups and organizations you take part in, all those things begin to shape your sense of identity. You can't run away from it. Some of you have tried to run away from that family time and time again. They keep on popping up and showing up at all the gatherings. You can't get away from them. But those things form us. They shape who we are. And what we find is that when we build our sense of identity upon all those things, is inevitably the activities will cease, the beauty will fade, and the communities will change. So what happens when my corporation is being restructured and either my position has changed or my position is lost? Who am I then now? What happens when this persona of me being a good person who does all these things comes crashing down when I find myself falling into sin? When I can't keep up the mirage anymore? What happens when my sense of identity built upon my beauty, understand that it eventually will fade? The inevitably wrinkles and gray hairs and hairs that will escape us will happen to us all. And what happens when the groups I'm a part of and the members at the tables that I sit at begin to shift? And I wonder, who am I anymore? How do I fit in this equation? You see, when we come to those moments where because of the circumstances or people around us, it begins to expose that that is the real thing we've been setting our identities on, that we're actually in a great place. Because we're seeing beyond the facade of the lie. That our identities were not built upon our activity. That's in fact what happened with the Israelites. As they began to view themselves through the lenses of our ability, our activity of obeying the law. But was that what made the Israelites the people of God? And the answer is a resounding no. It was His love that He set upon them. And you see, what happens when we bought all of these lies, we begin to live out in response to those. I wear the mask. I'm exhausted trying to keep up personas so that you still think I'm a smart person, that you still think I'm good looking, that you still think all these things about you, about me. I'm never at rest. Or I'm haunted, running away from all that I've done and all that I've been, that always seems to catch up with me, no matter where I go. I mean, I've watched this one gangbanger. No matter where he goes, his past always seems to creep up. And it haunts him at every turn. And the question we must begin to ask ourselves, is this what God intended? Did God intend for us to build our lives around these ABCs, about our activities, about beauties, about communities? And the answer, as you probably can guess by this point, is a resounding no. And the answer we find in the rootedness of our identity is found all the way back in the book of Genesis. This was when God creates man and woman, when He creates mankind, He does so showing the greatest and most important identity marker of His apex of creation. It is this: let us make man after our own image. Is that our identities were to be rooted in our relationship to and resemblance to God Himself. That was the sole source of our worth and our identity, that I am made to reflect and be in relationship with the God of the universe. That is who created me to be. That at the very core is at the very core of my identity. And yet, in sin, we marred that. And what happened when sin marred that very image, we no longer could see ourselves or others clearly anymore. And so we have this perpetual habit to either view of ourselves too highly or view too lowly. We begin to view others around us as people to be used for our own devices. We always assume the worst. So all these things creep in, and that has been the devastating effects upon sin, upon ourselves, upon others, and how we view ourselves and those around us. And that's where we come to see the significance of this concept we find throughout the book of Ephesians, which is our union with Christ. Now, what is union with Christ? It's basically that we have been united with all that Jesus is and all that He has done on our behalf. So in His life, in his death and his resurrection, those things are now all mine, that I have received all the blessings and that I am now united. And when God sees me, he does not see me through the lenses of my sin, through the lens of my success, through the lenses of my failures, through my abilities, through my looks. He sees me through none of those things. He sees me through the lenses of his Son. Can you imagine having someone see you like that? It's not about you, what you can give or do for them. Not about what you have to offer or how you've screwed everything up in your life or how you constantly fall short, but someone who views you and sees you through the lenses of the perfect one, the one in whom his soul delights. It says that this union with Christ means that now I have been united with Jesus in his death. And so he bore my penalty. He bore the wrath that I deserved for my sin. I've been united in his resurrection. And that this conquering new life is now mine. And I have hope that even when I face my enemy death, I shall indeed overcome. I've been united in his life. And all that he has obeyed has been obeyed in my stead and to my account and to my credit. And that you and I have been united with that. And that out of that flows this new sense of identity. Another ABCs, if you will. The first one we see of this newfound identity in Christ is the A of acceptance. Verse 19, you read, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." And may those words resound in your very hearts of the great statement of God that you are no longer. What is it that you've been spending your life defining your very sense of worth and of who you are? What have been those sins and those shames and those failures that you look back that you can't seem to escape? And would you see and hear in that moment that I am not alone, I am not unlovable, I am not condemned, I am no longer any of those things because of Jesus. And so if I am no longer, I am accepted, and I come not as a prisoner before a judge in a courtroom, but I come as my 2-year-old Keller running into his daddy's office. He don't care what I'm doing. He don't care what's going on. He don't care if I'm talking to the President of the United States. All he knows, I'm going to go see Daddy, and I'm always accepted. And do you realize that in and through Jesus, that we are all like the 2-year-old running into the very throne room of God because we run in the pathway that Jesus has made clear. And that we've been united with Jesus, and so now you and I are sons and daughters of God. That is who you are if you put your faith in Jesus. That we are accepted, no longer strangers and aliens, no longer far from God, no longer any of those things. We can run into his presence. Next is that we belong. We're beloved. It says you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He says that we have a citizenship and we have a membership in the family of God. Citizenship and kinship. That we have a country, we have a nation, and we often forget in our day and age that especially in the first century, citizenship really, really meant something. It meant a special class. It meant a certain amount of privileges and guards that you have in your life because I am a citizen. And so he's pointing the believer to our security, that we have become citizens of another kingdom, of another life, and this cannot be shaken. No matter how much the world around us goes to hell, no matter how bad things go, this is unshakable. That you and I have a kinship, that we have become members of the household of God. Now, we talked many times before of just how many of us come to this idea of family from very different angles. For some of us, family brings on these great memories. For some of those, it brings a lot of tragedy and heartache. And for many of us, it brings something in between. But when he points to the perfect family, the family made up of a bunch of screwed up sinners brought together for Jesus' sake. He's showing us and pointing us to the blessing of having been rooted in a group of people whose relationship never changes. Plainfield is a very transient place. And life is very transient as well. Inevitably, we all will move away or move on, right? Everyone's seat in here is not reserved forever. Eventually, someone else, you're like, yeah, that week was this week. Someone sat in my seat this week. Inevitably, they all move. All the seats at the table change. But it doesn't change that we're family. It's amazing how you can go around the world and be in the middle of a small village in a third world country and you find someone who's a child of God and automatically there's a connection. How you can go through churches throughout this land, throughout the world, and even the music may be different, the pastors may be different, everything may seem different, but you know one thing's the same. That we lift high the name of Jesus and we're all members of the family. This morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I know you've heard a lot of things about the church. Most of them are true. And you're missing out. This is a family that never ends. And when we begin to live out the reality of our identity in Jesus, imagine a family that you don't have to put up a front anymore. Imagine a family that when you struggle and when you screw up and when you do stupid things, they still have to love you. They still have to welcome you at the table. That the relationship does not change upon what you've done. You don't get disowned from the family of God. Because the way we were brought into the family was not based upon our obedience. Whose obedience was it based upon? Jesus. If my entrance into the family was paved and solidified by Jesus, and not only has I been united with Christ and I am in him, he has come in me, giving his Holy Spirit the deposit, guaranteeing what is to come, as I'm safe and secure. In fact, throughout this passage, Paul will use this root of oikos with household time and time again because he's trying to paint a picture for the Ephesians to remind them how solid and secure this identity is in comparison to all those fading and fleeting identity markers they based their lives on before. That we are accepted, that we are belong, that we are beloved, and we're called. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, again, Peter's kind of exposing some of the things that they did, things that they were known for. He talks about those in the world around him and how the world has turned away from God, disobeying his word. And then in verse 9 he says, but there's something drastically different about you. What is it? Tell me. You're chosen. Now, if you were ever picked last on the school ground, you know the pain of having to be chosen because everyone else saw something that was deficient in you. And yet God, from eternity past, chose us unconditionally. We are a chosen nation, not based upon anything we had to offer, anything that was good in us, but based purely upon his love. He chose you. And there's one thing about adoption. When you have kids, naturally, you got no choice, right? What you have is what you get is what you have. You know, it's kind of like, all right, yeah, you look like me. Okay, but can't deny that. Though there is a question about my son Hudson. I'm still trying to figure that one out. But with adoption, there's a choosing. Ephesians chapter 1 says,
that we've been predestined to be adopted as his sons. He knew everything about you. He knew that was all that was glorious and all that was an absolute train wreck. And in love, he said, "You're mine. You're called. You're called his own. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That is a reference to Exodus chapter 19, where God says to the nation of Israel that they were to be set apart, that they were to be his very own possession. And it would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Let me ask, well, what does that mean? A priesthood, you have access to God. There's no barrier, there's no intermediary beyond Jesus himself. You can go straight to the throne room. It's your royalty. You're like, "I always knew I had some royal blood somewhere in there. Every time I want to put my pinky up when I drink something." You know, I can wave like this. Like, I knew it just comes easy to me. I know there's royal blood. And the reality is, you're royalty. And you don't even believe what I just told you. But in and through Jesus Christ, we become sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And it would be great to be little Pippin. That's the kid's name, right? Over. Oh, no, that's not Pippin. What's the new queen or the new Prince Harry or whatever those, whatever that kingship thing in England is. You know, it'd be great to be a child of that king, all right? And that's just an ordinary king with no real power. It's just kind of a figurehead in the government. They don't really rule. But it's here that I am a son and daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Totally undeserving. That I'm called a people for his own possession. You're his. Does that change things? Does that change who you are? Does it change what you do? Does it change how you view everything around you? When you know, I am his and I've been bought with a price and I am dearly loved and his affection for me will not change. So that we could proclaim his excellencies, so that we would go resounding in worship for what he's done. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were orphans, now you're sons and daughters of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Do you hear what you've called? And you've been called a lot of things in your life, but there's nothing more glorious than what Peter has just called you. Because what he said is that in and through Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in him, you are his. Brian Chappell tells a story in his commentary in the book of Ephesians about a girl whose name was Lydia. Now, Lydia grew up in kind of a small, think Midwestern town. And very quickly, as she was entering her last years of high school, realized that this town was not for her. And she needed something else to make her feel worthwhile and happy. So she took off to the big city and felt that what she really needed was to be loved by somebody. So she moved in with this fella, and several years go past, and very quickly she realized that this was not what she hoped it would be. They spent their times going and reveling in every opportunity they had before them, parties, alcohol, drugs, you name it, and saw this man who really just used her and did not love her, and just watched him just waste his life away with video games and booze. And finally, one day, she had enough, and she gave 1 month's rent and put on the TV and walked out. She debated where she would go, but thought the only way she could go at this point after what she had done was to go back home. She went back home, and very quickly she realized home wasn't quite what she remembered. And no matter where she went, there always seemed to be whispers. "Oh, there's Lydia. You know what she did? Where she went? Look at her just kind of crawling back home. She felt a stranger in her own hometown. Thanksgiving rolls around, and the whole family's there, and to her surprise, she found a stranger in her own household. She quickly went through her dinner, put her plate and her dish away, and then kind of snuck off to a root on the side. And thought, I just don't fit in. And then she began looking at all the family portraits that were up over the years, and she saw something that she had never seen before. She went to the corner of the room, she saw this picture of herself. But there was something new about the picture. You see, her dad had gone and made a label for it. And on that picture frame, it simply read, "Our Lydia." She began to weep. Because in that moment, she was reminded of the one identity that never changed. No matter how far she ran, no matter what she had done, no matter what her life was evidenced by, that she was loved and she was called their own. You see, this is a great picture of what has happened to and for us in Jesus Christ. As that on the walls of God's house are our pictures. And if we were to look and to find our picture, we wouldn't find it labeled outcast, sinner, failure. We'll find all those labels that have characterized our whole life. We'll find one label that is this: mine. Jesus came to bring a people for his own possession. He came so that that which was lost would be found. That those who were his orphans would now be his sons and daughters. And this morning, would you no longer let those labels that have defined you the majority of your life, may those fade away in light of the new reality given for you, bought for you through the blood and the finished work of Jesus Christ, that you may now have this great label that I am his. And when that happens, everything changes. I don't need to keep a facade to get you in my favor, to get your applause, to get you to think that I am something I am not, because my value is no longer driven by what you think of me. I no longer have to always be right. I no longer have to always kind of hide my deficiencies, because I'm always fearful that I'll be exposed for the masquerade in the Wizard of Oz that I actually am, hiding behind a curtain, trying to convince you I'm something I'm not. And you see, when we begin to understand the significance of our newfound identity in Jesus, it can bring a new life and a new take on a new relationship and a new community. It is this newfound identity in Jesus for which Jesus bled and died to form a new world order, starting with his people, to show there's a different way of being human. There's a different way of relating to one another. Because the world is fed up with seeing a bunch of supposed Christians masquerading, pretending to be something they are not. And they love reveling when all of a sudden it begins to expose what they really are. And what happens in a community when we are released from all that, we're no longer a slave to these false identities, but we can live out that I'm a child of the King. I can love, I can repent, I can forgive, and I can put down my walls and my mask, because there's one label that matters to me in my life, and it's this: that I am his. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, I pray for those in this room this morning who have spent their lives running from an identity or guarding an identity.
And Lord, maybe in the recent months or years, you've begun exposing that those things are fading and falling away. And that they would see in this moment that that was your grace to them, that was your love for them, to bring this to this moment, that they were finally able to see that they needed something greater, they needed someone greater, they needed yourself. That they would see that they have the offer of a new identity, a new family, a new citizenship. They've been given all this new identity, not based upon anything they are, or they've done, or haven't done. Not based on what they look like, what groups they are part of, but solely by your sheer grace. For you said, for it is by grace through faith that we are saved. This is not of ourselves, it is a gift. And so, Lord, this morning I pray for those in this room that they would accept that gift and by faith bank on and trust all that you declare them to be in and through Jesus. And so, Lord, may those words and that label resound over our life today and in every day from here on out. We are yours, Lord, we thank you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.